The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be reading 10 verses, verses 30 to 39. And then we'll read a second passage in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's my pleasure this morning to be able to just give a brief word of introduction to our guest preacher this morning so that you know who is speaking to you. We've had the pleasure this past week of having Dr. Peter Jones with us. The EICC hosted him for a day with leaders. About 55 pastors and leaders in Mississauga on Wednesday. And then on Saturday, he was speaking for us at our annual How Then Shall We Answer conference. And so we thought it would be a blessing for the church to also be able to hear Peter today. Dr. Jones is English by, not Dr. Indiana Jones, different Dr. Jones. He's English by birth. He was born in Liverpool and shared a desk for 5 years or so with John Lennon in school, and later moved to France, where he was a teacher for many years in the south of France, And then he lived and still lives today with his wife, Rebecca, and they have seven children, although they're all grown now, in Southern California, in San Diego. I could rattle off to you all of Peter's qualifications. I'm not going to do that. You can read about him on our EICC website if you want to know all about him. But he's an ordained minister within the PCA in America and taught for many years at Westminster Theological Seminary. And it's our privilege, Dr. Jones, to welcome you this morning. Dr. Jones has become a very good friend of mine and of the ministry. So let's just welcome him to the pulpit today.
What a privilege it is for me to be here. I've looked forward to this occasion, and it's really an honor to be in this pulpit. I have come to love your pastor as a cherished younger brother. I've only known you, Joe, I think, for 15 months, but it seems like 15 years. So what a delight now to meet you as well and to bring God's word to you. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The title of this interpretation of 1 Kings 18 and part of 19, I gave only 7,000 from Carmel to Horeb to Calvary. An odd title. You might figure out why I gave it that title in a few minutes. A little more than a week ago, I was flying back from giving lectures, actually with Joe, in London. And I felt somewhat discouraged, and I noted that the people to whom I was lecturing, we were lecturing, had got to a point of discouragement too. A group called Christian Concern that has been attempting to maintain a Christian witness and sort of preserve the Christian notions in so-called Christian Britain. So on the plane, I wrote this to myself. On June the 3rd, 1953, I remember it distinctly. I won't tell you how old I was then, but anyway, I remember it. 60 years ago, Queen Elizabeth gave her assent to the coronation oath, which was administered to her by the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is the oath that she made. Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? Amazing to ask a monarch to do that. 60 years later, almost to the day, the Queen Elizabeth gave her royal stamp of approval to a government law legalizing homosexual marriage. So much for the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. Took 60 years to undo that oath. Now, I know you folks are not counting too much on the Queen. Okay, that's old-fashioned history. Me too. And this is clearly an iconic, merely formal moment, it seems to me, of where we are in Western culture. The final sort of constitutional bulwark of the Christian faith in the UK meekly surrendered before this homosexual agenda, legalizing a view of humanity that undermines the laws of God to which she professed obedience in the very notion of the image of God who made human beings male and female in God's image. This is where we are. We're at the point of rejecting this fundamental law of God for the sake of this new view of the world. Around that time, almost on cue, the parliaments of France, the USA, New Zealand, and many other places legalized gay marriage. That's the situation. It's part of the situation in which we now find ourselves. But it's awfully good to know that we're not alone. It's awfully good to know that God's work in history has a word to say to us about our situation. Now, I didn't have the whole of chapter 18 read to you, nor the whole of chapter 19 for the sake of time, but in 19:10, the prophet Elijah says these woeful words, I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Have you begun to feel that? We're the only ones left. I certainly saw that with those dear folks in England. They said, we've tried and we've lost. What do we do? We're the only ones left. Well, in the same chapter, the word comes to Elijah, don't worry, there are 7,000 left who've not bowed their knee to Baal. And you say to yourself, only 7,000? We're still in a mess. And that's true. But we need to remind ourselves that we're not alone. But the other thing we need to remind ourselves of is the fact that God deals in small numbers. It frustrates me sometimes. Why are we so small in numbers? You know, God only used 300 to deliver Israel under Gideon. What's God doing here with such small numbers? Well, we're going to have to learn to live with this. This is God's mysterious plan, actually, for history. Elijah has to come to face the truth of this fact. And if you think we had it bad, we have it bad, Elijah, I think, had it worse. He was called to speak the gospel in a time of the worst king in Israel, Ahab. So I want you to picture this confrontation of these two people. Fascinating confrontation of Ahab and Elijah. First of all, Ahab. He was a sort of a Solomonic wannabe. He looked more like Herod, actually, the last pagan syncretistic king, well, one of the last king of the Jews, who aspired to copy the Hellenistic princes all around him. That's precisely what Ahab was trying to do. I guess he must have looked good on the outside, regaled in royal robes and a mitre, manicured fingernails, a curled and cropped beard, and gobs of aftershave lotion if they had it then. But on the inside, Ahab was this. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And worst of all, he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to worship Baal and serve him. Be careful who you marry. This was an incredible marriage. Jezebel was a piece of work. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. And you know what that name means? Living under the favor of Baal, the pagan god. And he was a priest of Ishtar, the long-standing goddess, the symbol of the worship of nature, who actually became reincarnated in Isis, the Egyptian goddess, and in Artemis, whom Paul faced in Ephesus. So this long tradition of the worship of nature through this personification of nature in goddesses goes on throughout history. Well, who was Baal? We find this out through Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who got sick. And he wanted to find healing, but he didn't turn to the Lord. He turned to Baal-zebul. You'll find that in 2 Kings 1, verses 1 to 2. Baal-zebul. Jesus described Baal as the prince of demons. So Jezebel's father was part of this worship of the prince of demons and believed himself to be God. If you don't believe me, Ezekiel 28:2 tells us that. The father of Jezebel believed himself to be God incarnate. This is a rich heritage from which Jezebel emerges. And she herself doubtless saw herself as serving the goddess. So what we have here in ancient Israel is a princess of Israel who is actually a priestess of the goddess and of Baal, her consort. You might say a practicing witch. Let's call this stuff what it is. At the center of the life of Israel is a practicing witch and a spineless husband who was turned away from the God of his fathers. We know that because Ahab actually had built a shrine to the worship of the goddess. 1 Kings 16:33. So what we have here in Israel is old-time interfaith. Doubtless, Ahab and Jezebel believed that they were perhaps the incarnation of Yahweh and Baal. You know, you bring these two religious notions together for the good of everybody. All is one. And so you practice this sort of reign of tolerance, bringing Sidon and Israel together. There are all kinds of good reasons, economic and political, why this should happen, to bring about a sort of ancient multiculturalism, which of course is what we're living today, is it not? A multiculturalism where everyone is right, where all the religions are true and all is one, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It didn't work back then. This ironic solution to the problems actually gives to Jezebel the freedom to ironically kill the prophets of the Lord. Ironically, of course. Because, like today, pagan tolerance only goes one way, their way. And anybody who wants to speak against that is introduced or ushered into silence. When you have this worldview, you see that things begin to implode, however. There's no morality to speak of. Ahab is not the leader of his nation nor of his household. He starts the wine because he wants the property of a small Jewish property owner by the name of Naboth, which is close to the palace. And Jezebel says, "Don't worry, honey. I'll take care of it." She took care of it. She had this poor guy killed and just took the property. Killing, thus, has become... Killing has become official policy. No notion of truth, breaking the laws of inheritance, a number of the commandments, thou shalt not steal, commandment 7, thou shalt not murder, commandment 8, and commandment 10, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. But no problem, you see, the fertility gods of earthly power have given to Jezebel and her boy toy all the justification they need. And this was quite a royal court. I'm sorry, I'm taking time describing the situation so that you don't feel too bad about yours. This was quite a royal court. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophetesses of the goddess Asherah, serving and worshiping, as Paul would say, the creation rather than the creator. These 400 prophetesses ate at Jezebel's table, but they did more than eating. 2 Kings 9:22 says that there was many warrings, WH, and sorceries around Jezebel. In other words, this was a pagan cult at the very center of the life of Israel, giving rise to hetero and homosexual orgies, and even the sacrifice of children. This kind of spirituality, you see, has come back in our time. We cannot take this lightly. This is what is happening now in Western culture. Oh, of course, it's all very sophisticated. It's all about civil rights and fair play. But deep down, it is the rejection of the laws of God. And it's building a civilization that has rejected any notion of God's laws. And that civilization will want to silence you, and you will be saying, we're only 7,000. You're saying it now, and you'll say it even more. You know, Elijah was accused by Ahab of hate speech. Now that's odd. That's new. He accused him of being a troubler of Israel. You know, that lovely multicultural peace that he and his wife had managed to impose on the nation is disturbed by the message of Elijah. And that's true about us. When we speak the gospel today, we are disturbing the political and social peace that people are carefully trying to create around us. We will be accused, we are being accused, of hate speech. And that will continue. Well, that's Ahab. What about Elijah? Elijah is a true prophet of God, a real hero, a missionary to his own people. He looked like a prophet, actually. He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. This wasn't a sort of attractive, edgy animal skin ensemble with leather accessories. This is the way this is the way prophets dressed to recognize their total dependence on God. He had the authority of a prophet. 1 Kings 17 says, the word of the Lord came to him, and Elijah means Yahweh is God. He carried that sign in his very name. We need more prophets today, courageous, like Elijah. I want you to hear this call to follow this man in his courage to speak truth. It will cost you, as it cost Elijah, but it's the only way forward. He had the commitment of a prophet. He is fearless, without compromise. He lives a holy, selfless life. Nothing will stop him from speaking truth to power. And you know, that power was formidable. They had absolute, totalitarian power to wipe out whoever they wanted to wipe out. And yet he did not slink back. He spoke truth. And he spoke it this way. He said to Ahab, face to face, I have not troubled Israel, verse 18, but you have. You are the perverter of Israel's faith, because, he says, you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. You see, he was quite bold in calling back this nation that God had chosen to the law of God. What an incredible example this man is to us. He did not fear the confrontation between truth and error. He spoke it faithfully. And thanks to Elijah, you see, the question of truth was brought back center stage in the life of Israel. And inevitably, that produces a confrontation. And the confrontation, of course, takes place at Carmel, where in a certain sense you have these two figures now in a face-off through the prophets of what is truth and what is falsehood. It's a showdown. It's even a meltdown because there was fire involved. of a conflict between two radically different worldviews. And I've been speaking about this weekend, and I'm sort of boring myself by using the same phrases, but you haven't heard me, so I'll use them. This is the conflict, it seems to me, between what I call oneism, that everything is one, nature is all there is, and nature is divine. That's precisely what Ahab and Jezebel believed. And they were worshiping that notion that all is one because nature is divine. So you have a conflict between oneism and what we call twoism. God, who is the creator, is distinct from the creation and must be always held distinct and given his rightful holy place in everything that we do. And that's our struggle right now. Amen? You see it all over the place. Every time you open the television, you hear these messages to eliminate the notions of distinction and bring everything together. That's the same conflict. And so here is the confrontation of these two forces at Carmel. Now, I hope you know the story, so I didn't have it read. I was hoping it would be read by Jenny, but she was otherwise engaged. So anyway, we got it read, so don't worry, Jenny. So I hope you know the story that, you know, eventually there's this confrontation between these two forces, the prophets. These were Israel people, by the way, but they've now become the prophets of Baal. A conflict with them and this one man, Elijah. So it's a conflict between what I call oneism, which you can break down in a number of ways. It's a conflict then with syncretism. You've all heard that word, I hope. Syncretism means the joining of things, of bringing things together. And in particular, various religious truths are brought together. The fiction that Baal and Yahweh are the same, that is syncretism. The second thing is that the priests of Baal, who are these noble men of Israel who've apostatized from their faith, they employ pagan spiritual techniques. Did you know? Well, you didn't notice it because we read it, but if you remember, they do not exercise a faith in God and his law. Rather, this is what the scriptures say. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. I remember visiting an exhibit in San Diego of the Mayan culture. I've been down there a number of times to lecture, and so I thought it'd be good to find out about the Mayan culture. One of the things is that the Mayan priests at various times cut themselves. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, here these people are cutting themselves. It's a classic form to, A, get the attention of the gods, but also to get into altered states of consciousness. And the scriptures seem to be clear about that when they say, they raved on until the time of the offering, but there was no voice. You see, meditation and the altered states of consciousness that come with it are really focused inwards. There's no voice because there's nothing above to answer. You just get in touch with yourself. Isn't that a great notion of God? I looked in the mirror this morning and I thought, if that's God, I'm in trouble. No, we have to look outside. These priests, these prophets rather, were trying to find a God they could never discover. And so in the third place, in terms of this oneism, they were worshiping a religion that they had invented, a purely human construct. The scripture says they limped around the altar they had made, verse 26. This is a sad but comical sight. It was a human fabrication, just like the worship of the Asherah poles and green trees. Remember what I said? This is a worship of nature. And don't you remember seeing this reference to worship of green trees in the high places? There's nothing new under the sun. And the problem with this worship, you see, it's self-created. And since it's self-created, there's no transcendence. There is no God who is beyond us. We're stuck in this world with our own spiritual abilities. And I know how strong they are. So this is worshiping and serving, as Paul would say, creation rather than the Creator. Here's Elijah's message. This is twoism. Elijah did not conform his message to what was generally going on. This is a great temptation for us. Remember what Paul says to the Romans? Do not be conformed to this world. How many of you feel that temptation today? Sort of a take it easy, be silent, be cool, and sort of conform. It wasn't the right thing to do back then. It wasn't the right thing to do 100,000 years later with Paul, and it's not the right thing to do now. But you know, many in the church today are doing that. They're actually doing sociology rather than theology. What do I mean by that? They're actually looking at, these are Christians now, they're looking at the culture and they're saying, what will this culture like? That's what we'll do. We'll give it a Christian patina and we'll make that the Christian faith. Here's a somewhat feministic Christian woman by the name of Rachel Held Evans, who's blogging all the time today. Some of you may have found that. In an article, she writes, Why Millennials Are Leaving the Church. She says, Christians are leaving the church because Christianity has become too exclusive, old-fashioned, unconcerned with social justice, and hostile to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. She advocates for the church to become less concerned with sex, that is, abortion, contraception, all those issues, more consumed with eradicating poverty and embracing homosexuality and ending the obsession with the so-called culture wars. In other words, close your eyes to what's happening. As we see this rise of paganism in our midst, we don't want to know about that. That will involve us in some kind of cultural analysis, culture wars. But we young people don't want that. Well, if there are any young people here, just remember one day what I told you. If you go along with the crowd, that will be disaster for you one day and your kids. If you conform to this way of thinking, it will implode upon you and you'll be sorry that you did it. Be not conformed to this world. Here's the example of Elijah. He does a work of restoration. It's not just a spectacular miracle show of heavenly fireworks. Wouldn't you like to do that, Joe? You know, every Sunday, come to Westminster Chapel. You'll see fire descend from heaven And send in your cards and letters, please. No, actually, Elijah was concerned with a reconstruction of the people of God. You know, Jesus calls Elijah the one who restores all things. Now, Joe likes to hear that because I know that's his agenda and it's the right one. This is not just a spectacular show of certain amounts of spiritual power, but it is the restoration of Israel. And see where how this happens. He restores the notion of who is God. Do we need that today? We've lost the notion of who is God. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And verse 36 says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel. That should be our agenda in this world of multiculturalism. Let it be known in our world that God is the true creator and redeemer, that we are only creatures and only God is the creator. So he restores the very notion of God. He restores also the notion of God's people by repairing the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. You realize that we're in a tremendous era of apostasy. The very altar of the Lord has been destroyed. But he rebuilt it with 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. You know what he's doing? I told you he's restoring the nation back to its sanity. He's doing precisely what Moses did in Exodus 24:4. At the foot of Sinai, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, rose early in the morning, and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's bringing back to the people a sense of true humanity, who they really are. Israel is your name, says our text in verse 31. This is a redemptive historical consciousness of God's work in the world that Elijah is bringing back to his people, that God has a work that he's doing among his people, if they will only hear. And then, finally, he restores the true approach to God. Did you notice that subtle reference? That he chose to pray for the fire to descend at the appointed time of the offering, of the evening sacrifice, according to the temple in Jerusalem. This is no accident. Nothing is done haphazardly. He actually says in verse 36, I have done all these things at your word. He's following a script, scripture. He knows the word of God. He's applying it to this situation. And why does he have to do that? He's restoring the true approach to God because the altar has been thrown down. Because we never hear of priests being mentioned in this story. There were none, apparently. But you see, without priests, there is no teaching of the law, because that was an essential part of the role of the priests, was to teach the law of God to the people. So these people are ignoramuses in terms of their own history. But even worse, with no priests, there are no sacrifices for sin. So there's no sense of sin in the people of Israel. Does this remind you a little bit of our present situation? Where people have no sense of what Scripture is saying. They have no sense of sin. Sin is out of the window. Now we join the opposites of good and evil and feel good about it. Well, that confrontation takes place, as you know, because God wants to produce a conversion of people. He sees them as limping. And God's miracle comes so that You may know that the Lord is God. This is the point of the miracle of the fire coming down from heaven. And at that point, when people have seen the reconstructive work of Elijah and seen God's power, this is what they say. They fall on their faces and cry, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." When the fire came down and consumed the bull as a sacrifice for sin, people understood their sinfulness, confessed their sin, and confessed God as the Lord. We need a revival like this today. I can't promise you fire from heaven, but I can promise you the fire of the gospel that can turn on and light the hearts of men and women to a faithful following after their Lord and Savior. What time did you say I'm supposed to finish? 12? 15? I can do the second part of my sermon. Some of you say, "Oh, no." Well, there is a second part, and it's much more human in a certain sense, because you remember we read, you don't remember we read this, but I'm only teasing you. We read the chapter 19, the beginning of how things started to implode, how Elijah himself becomes depressed. Now, objectively, things were indeed falling apart. Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets that were slain by this time tomorrow." That was an interesting email to get. What does Elijah do? Well, after witnessing the power of God at Carmel, obviously Jezebel considered this a major public policy mistake that wasn't going to happen again. She was going to wipe this man off the face of the earth. Well, what does that tell us? I think it tells us, you see, that in our world we will never put an end to evil, that it always reappears, and it's only God who finally will put an end to evil. We have to be faithful, take on in our own time the evil in the world, but we can't always count that that will be total. What happened to the revival? Well, it was clear that political power reaffirmed itself, and Elijah was afraid. He actually ran away. This great and heroic, confident man who'd faced the power of Ahab and Jezebel at Carmel now is running away. Should he have stayed to face the evil witch? It's difficult to say. But I think that we ourselves need to ask that question, because one day we're going to face it too. The day will come, and not too distant future, when we will perhaps fear for our lives, and we need to be ready for that. I've often said that this is the last time that fire comes down from heaven on this occasion. But as a matter of fact, I was reading in the book of Revelation that the beast will perform great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. So there is one more miracle, so-called, that will take place, but we mustn't be fooled by this one. It's a false miracle. Anyway, Elijah is discouraged. He's afraid, but he's also discouraged. We tried to get here today, and there was this crazy marathon going on, so we had to go in all kinds of directions to finally get here. Well, Elijah was a marathon runner. He runs 95 miles, that's 3.5 marathons, in 2 days. He's out of here. He's leaving Dodge. He's going to a spiritual retreat, or really a pity party. He runs because he's depressed. It's true that objective evil seems to have triumphed, but now he's feeling sorry for himself. It's easy to get depressed when you see evil taking over. Have you gone through this kind of experience? Your future plans have been dashed. You worked so hard and you got no results. You were hoping on a relationship that broke up. For reasons perhaps beyond your control. How should you react? Well, I don't think Elijah is a good example. You know what he prayed? Oh Lord, take away my life. That was really a suicidal kind of praying. He'd had enough. He was burned out. The previous day, a conquering hero, today, a broken man. You know, I think that's a possibility for all of us, and we must hang on tightly to God's call so that we are not tempted by this enormous depression. He had also, and of course this is where he was going wrong, I am the only one syndrome. He thought he was the only one. And the Lord says, no, there were 7,000 others. Which was for him to be an encouragement that he's not alone, that God has his people, and that God is doing things that Elijah doesn't know about. So that even when you feel all alone, remember that God is in control and he's doing things you don't know anything about. But what does the Lord do? He comes with wonderful healing to this man, something you can count on if you find yourself in deep depression. First of all, he sends an angel with a warm croissant and a tall, wet cappuccino with two brown sugars. Who came and served him this warm bread and water to restore him physically. He needed physical refreshment after 3.5 marathons and probably feeling totally down. But then he needed spiritual encouragement. And this is where it gets so interesting. To give him spiritual encouragement, God sends him back to Horeb. You know what Horeb is? We tend not to use this term, but Horeb is another name for Sinai. The Mount of God, where God appeared and gave the Decalogue to Moses and constituted the people. I am the Lord your God who is with you. Sinai is the great statement in the Old Testament that God has not forgotten his people. And he goes 40 days, did you notice that reference? 40 days and 40 nights. Sort of have an ironic ring. Back to the basics, right? When we're in trouble, when we're discouraged, when there's real problems, we need to go back to the basics the way Elijah did. And to do that, you see, he was given a renewed vision of God. God said to Elijah, when he got to Sinai, pretty inhospitable place, by the way, some of you may have visited there, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But then God said this to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold," says the text, "the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came the sound of a low whisper." Elijah is taken back to the place of God's massive interjection of himself into history, to the place where Moses was. And, you know, I'm a New Testament scholar, so I'm also interested in the way these texts are put together. And one thing that you can note as you read sort of deeply into the text is that Elijah stood where Moses stood on Sinai. And Elijah got the same command that Moses got. To Moses, God says, present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. To Elijah, God says, go out and stand on the mountain. And then both of them receive the same divine action. Exodus 34:4 says, and God passed in front of Moses. 1 Kings 19:11 says, and behold, the Lord passed in front of Elijah. And both heard a voice. It seemed like it was a different voice, but I think it was pretty much the same voice. Because in Moses' case, he asks who the Lord is, and the Lord reveals himself this way as the God of grace. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I think that small voice that Elijah heard was doubtless the same message of God's continued grace for him. Well, he went to the beginning, you see, and he saw God again in his power and his grace for him. That's the answer to all our problems. And then he got this command, keep going. Go anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, a prophet in your place. In other words, God is in control. God will take care of the future. You keep going forward. Well, I'm coming to the end of my sermon. I'm sure you're happy about that because it's quite long. But I don't want to leave you now feeling somewhat discouraged, because it would be easy for me to say, well, do good things like Elijah, and then don't do the bad things Elijah does. And that's sort of a moralistic way of talking about the Scriptures. But you see, Elijah is finally not our hope. We're not called Elijahans. We're called Christians. At the cross, the people said, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. But Elijah couldn't save Jesus, nor can he save you. You know, Elijah's final healing of his depression and of his lack of courage and his faith in God came a number of years later. On a different mountain, another mountain, Carmel, Sinai, and now this other mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And who is there? Well, there's Elijah and Moses, typical of the prophets of the Old Testament, and Peter, James, and John, the new prophets of the New Covenant, the apostles. And on that mount is revealed God's glory in the person of Jesus. And Elijah heard the still small voice again. This time, the voice at the Mount of Transfiguration said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is God's final appearance in power, in the humility of this man, Jesus. But you know, I'm snucking this in because it has to be there. There's one more mountain. There's the mountain of Calvary. Because you see, while we'd all like to see fire from heaven, there won't be one except the false one, because that fire descended at Calvary. The real parallel between Carmel and Calvary is not Jesus and Elijah. It's Jesus and the bullock. It's the sacrifice that Jesus represents for us, all of us, sinners. Elijah included. And it's very interesting. Jesus refers at that point, they're talking, and he doesn't say to Moses and Elijah, you were great guys, well done. He talks about his own exodus, his exodus, his way out of this world. And he describes it this way in Luke 12. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The fire of God's holiness that once consumed the bull descends on Jesus at the cross, who becomes our vicarious mediator, dealing with our sin. Come to Jesus. That's the answer. Weary soul, pastor, student, abused wife, frustrated businessman, confess like Elijah, who eventually did that, your weakness, your depression, your sin. Admit that you need to hear and experience the gospel of grace, both from Carmel and Horeb and finally Calvary. Go back to the cross. That's where the real power of God is revealed. Because Jesus, you see, is the only one. This is where God is dealing in small numbers. Because finally, everything is reduced to only one who is truly faithful. But that one is our Savior. That one is our hope for the future. That one is the true fire from heaven who will light up our path before us. And on the cross, we hear the still small voice through the parched throat of a dying man who states, Father, forgive them, bringing forgiveness to us. And then the glorious affirmation, it is finished. This is the only one who was faithful, who suffered on the cross, but was raised gloriously from the dead. You see, God will not abandon you, just as he didn't abandon Jesus, just as he didn't abandon Elijah, because his power is outworked and shown in the resurrection and in your lives. And once this power was unleashed, the God of small numbers is not finished. And the work of the gospel will go out to the whole world, reaching a vast number of forgiven sinners that no man can number. That's our hope. From small numbers, let's pray that we can take the gospel to as many people as possible. Just this word now to close from Hebrews. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. Dear friends, may the example of Elijah stir us to come to the cross. The Apostle Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. As you received when you were at the cross, so walk in him. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, before your word, we stand humbled. We can't do it on our own. We ask for the power of the cross and the resurrection to animate us, to follow the path that you have laid down in the whole of your history with your people. Fill us with the Spirit, with the power that came down one time at Carmel and then came at Calvary. Fill us with that passion to serve you, to glorify you, to make known who you are in this world, that many will come and bow the knee before you. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.